Well, good morning, everyone. Let's continue our worship by turning in our Bibles or in your Bible app to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at the next to the last chapter, Revelation 21, and the first five verses of Revelation 22. So Revelation 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5, that's our text for this morning. In case you're wondering, there are 364 days until Christmas. And I have to tell you that Christmas in 2022 isn't going to be perfect either. I don't know what your Christmas was like this year, but invariably it seems that something comes up that either just wrecks Christmas season or Christmas day for us, or at least makes it sadder than usual. I mean, does that happen to you? I think back over the years of my life, and I love Christmas and Christmas Day, and it's always a joyous occasion, but there are some years where Christmas is hard, isn't it? I mean, we get hit with things like the flu. I mean, the kind that affects everybody. Thankfully, that didn't happen this year. I've spent Christmas Day and Christmas Eve in a hospital with family who were dying, and had Christmas dinner in a hospital cafeteria. I've had plumbing problems on Christmas. We've had family members have the flu. We've had snowstorms that have prevented families from coming. We've had delays in air travel. There's been COVID-19. There's been Christmases where we've missed loved ones who have died. Oh no, did I say there are times where we've had the flu? That seems to be a fairly common theme. You know, what strikes me is that Christmas is really like the rest of life, isn't it? The Christmas season and the Christmas day is like the rest of life. There's always something going on that is sad. There's things going on that are frustrating. There are things that are going on that are disappointing. But thankfully, it's not always going to be that way. This morning, we're going to look at Christmas future, at the ultimate Christmas in the new heaven and the new earth. As you know, most of you know, during the Sundays in Advent, we have been looking at Advent themes. Now, traditionally, or more recently, I should say, churches during the Advent season, the season when we focus on the coming of Jesus to this earth, that the focus is usually on Jesus' first coming, and the themes are peace, joy, hope, and love, and that's great. But if you go back a little further, some of the original Advent themes, go back to the Middle Ages, the Advent themes were death, judgment, heaven, and hell, in that order. Well, this morning, for the final Sunday in Advent, we are going to talk about heaven. We're going to look at life in the new heaven and the new earth, and that is what the Apostle John, I'm going to call him Pastor John because he writes to a group of churches. That's what Pastor John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you're new to our church, you're new to the Bible, just a word about the kind of literature that we have here. I mean, this is something that has given readers fits in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is a letter that contains prophecy, kind of this is what God says, but it's communicated in a kind of language or literature that we call apocalyptic. And I guess it would be like science fiction literature. I like to think of it as working just like a political cartoon does. You know, political cartoons talk about very real situations, literal situations, but they use symbolic language. I saw a political cartoon the other day where Santa is just coming out of a chimney or coming out of a fireplace. He's come down the chimney, and he's wearing his mask, and there's a boy waiting for him wearing a mask, and the boy says, "I need to see proof of vaccination." Now, you can probably figure out what that means. It's not saying that there is a literal Santa came down a literal fireplace, and an actual boy is saying you have to show proof of vaccination. We know that's not the case. What that is it's saying, look, we are under a strict vaccination mandate. And I kind of gathered from that cartoon by the looks on Santa's face that he was a little bit frustrated by it all. That's the message. And you know what? That's how Revelation works. So in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5, there are four scenes. We're going to have to look at them quickly, but what an amazing picture of life in the new heaven and the new earth. In the first scene, in verses 1 through 8, the new heaven and the new earth is pictured as the ultimate city. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" So in these first eight verses, especially at the beginning, we get this picture of the new heaven and the new earth. That's what John sees in his vision. I mean, this is the joining of heaven and earth. This is the marriage of heaven and earth. All human attempts to try to do that, to create heaven on earth, have failed. But God brings them together. And the picture of this new heaven and the new earth is that it's the ultimate city. Why? Well, because God is there and evil is gone. You see that little expression in verse 1, "and there was no longer any sea." Again, I don't think that's saying there's not going to be water in heaven. I think this is a symbol. It's symbolizing the removal, the absence of evil, because in John's day, and even back in the times of the Old Testament, a lot of people viewed the sea as kind of a force of chaos or evil. And so I don't think John's buying into that idea or that God is saying that, but just using that symbol saying there's not going to be any more sea. There's not going to be any more evil. That it's all going to be gone. And of course, he'll elaborate on that a bit. But what he sees as he gets this vision of the new heaven and the new earth is this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. It's the new Jerusalem. So heaven and earth are now meeting. And of course, we understand this in the flow of the book of Revelation, because in chapter 17 and 18, the city of man, Babylon, the attempt to create paradise apart from God has been destroyed. And now the people are enjoying God's presence. Verse 3, "Look, God's dwelling place," literally his tabernacle, his tent. And that takes us back to the Old Testament, the visions or the pictures of the tabernacle, this tent, the place where God dwelled among his people. And you know, they weren't allowed to come too close. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. But now God is with his people. His presence is with his people. His dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them. So it's there two times. The tabernacle of God is now among the people, and he will tabernacle with them or tent with them. Again, the picture of his presence is with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's language that you see in the Old Testament that's looking forward to the time when God will finally dwell with his people. A couple places where you run into it. It's in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 28 and other places that look forward to the time when God will live with his people. He'll be among them fully. Maybe we can appreciate that a little bit, because sometimes maybe you've had to do this this Christmas holiday. You've had to gather with some of your family members via Zoom. And we're thankful. I think I'm thankful for Zoom. But we are thankful, aren't we, that we can connect in that way, but it's still not like being face to face. Well, this is the picture that one day there won't be any barriers. God will live with us. Notice too that the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth is defined both by what's not there and by the newness. Verse 4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is such a tender verse. Love this. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And you think about that. What's your Christmas been like? Some of you have experienced death. There's been mourning. There's been tears. There's been a lot of pain. It'd be because of conflicts in families, because of illness, because of circumstances. That's all going to be gone. I mean, can you imagine living life in a world where bad things just don't happen? That's the promise of life in the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be the life that you've always dreamed of, minus all of the problems. That's the picture. In verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So this first scene of the vision pictures the new heaven and the new earth as the ultimate city, because God is there and evil is gone. I imagine some of you have a favorite city. Might even be Chicago. Whatever that city is, there's some great things about it, but there's a dark side too, isn't it? Imagine your favorite city with the dark side gone. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. Now, who goes there? That's a really important matter, and John turns his attention to that in verses 6 through 8. He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Yes, somewhere in there is Omicron, but right now it's Alpha and Omega. God says, I'm the beginning and the end. And then he says this, here are the people who get to experience this life. He says, to the thirsty, and again, he's using an image here, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's a free gift. But then he says, those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But then he lists the kind of people who won't be there. Cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars. The Bible's very blunt, very frank. They'll wind up spending eternity in hell. In the fiery lake of burning sulfur, this is the second death. You know, this is such an important part of the vision, because I think we as a culture suffer from what I would call Santa Claus theology. You know, the song says, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And we think that's how salvation works with God. He sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good. And of course, all those things are true, aren't there? But it's the conclusion that's so wrong. It says, so be good for goodness sake. And we try and we can't be good, can we? Yeah, that's human religion, trying to be good so we'll earn our way to God. But notice here, salvation is a free gift. Truth is, all of us start in verse 8. We all start there, but we don't have to stay there. We're all unbelieving, and then as unbelievers, there are various expressions of that unbelief. That's everything else in the list in verse 8. But we don't have to stay there because salvation is offered as a free gift. Now, you might read verse 7 and say, yeah, but it says those who are victorious will inherit all this. So it sounds like I've got to do something. Well, the good news, if you go back to a letter that Apostle John or Pastor John wrote, letter called 1 John. How's that for a creative title? 1 John, that's what we call it. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 defines this victorious person. Some Bible translations use the word overcomer or overcomes. We find out that this victorious person, this overcomer, is the one who has faith in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So verse 7 isn't saying you have to work hard to be a winner. No, it's saying that you're victorious if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then you'll be a winner. Then you'll inherit this. And then, by the way, you'll be able to do good more easily than before. All right, so that's the first scene in this vision. New heaven and the new earth is like an ultimate city because God is there and evil is gone. The second scene is in verses 9 through 21. And here the new heaven and the new earth is pictured as the ultimate holy of holies or the ultimate most holy place. Well, we'll see that in a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, that this city is beautiful. It's accessible. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." I should just stop and point out throughout this description, the Bible here mixes metaphors, and we don't like to do that in our culture. You know, your English teachers will get on you if you mix metaphors, but in some of the ancient cultures, that was fine. And that's going on here. The holy city that comes down is both a place, but it's also a people. And it's kind of all brought together. It says the angel says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And this would be the people of God. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." You say, well, we already read that. That already happened. Yeah, this is not some chronological account. This is another glimpse of what heaven is like. So here's another look at this city. Notice in verse 11, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Very quickly, all of those details do a couple of things. I think, first of all, they're saying that this city is just breathtakingly beautiful. Its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel. It's also saying that this is accessible. I mean, that's a lot of gates in these city walls. 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the east, 3 in the west. Of course, you have the number 12, which is the number of God's people. So the city's going to be full of God's people. But then we get to this detail. This is important in 15 to 17. It says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. And you might have a note that says this is about 1,400 miles, 2,200 kilometers. And as wide and high as it is long, the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. I mean, that's really thick, about 200 feet thick. That is a strong, secure wall. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Let me just stop, though, for a moment and say the city is laid out as a cube. It's a square. It's a cube as long as it was wide. So its width, its length are the same. It's a perfect square. It's a cube. Well, where do we read about those dimensions? You go back to the Old Testament and find out that's the dimension of the most holy place, the place where God would meet with his people, but only with one person once a year could enter that most holy place. Some people could come closer than others, but no one could enter that except one person one day out of the year. But now, here's the city. The city is the ultimate most holy place, and God's people are there with him. Once again, this emphasis on the presence of God. And then, in the rest of this section, the precious stones. Beginning in verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And usually you don't worry too much about how a foundation looks, do you? This is going to be covered up. But the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. You know, I've seen some pictures of pearls before, but never a gate-sized pearl. Can you imagine a massive gate on a city? The whole thing is one giant pearl. Again, this is symbolic language. What it's saying is that this city is going to be more beautiful than you can ever imagine. And so in this second scene, in verses 9 through 21, we see the new heaven and the new earth pictured as the ultimate most holy place, because the access to God's presence and his beauty is unrestricted for those who receive this gift that God offers. That's going to be their destiny. In verses 22 through 27, there's a third picture of the new heaven and the new earth. Verses 1 through 8, it's the ultimate city, because God's there and evil is gone. In verses 9 through 21, it's the ultimate most holy place, because access to God's presence and his beauty is just unrestricted. Now in verses 22 through 27, the new heaven and the new earth is the ultimate temple. And this is interesting. In verse 22, John said, "I did not see a temple in the city." Now, we have to stop there and say that would really be odd for an ancient city. You went to any ancient city in the lands of the Bible, whether the Greek, Roman world, or even some of the Eastern cultures, there was always a temple in the city. That would be like driving into a town somewhere and not seeing a McDonald's or not seeing a school. I mean, that's just doesn't happen. Unless it's such a tiny town that maybe it doesn't have a McDonald's, but surely it's going to have a school. But John says, "I did not see a temple in the city, and here's why. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Isn't that amazing? There's no temple because God's the temple. There's no need for sun and moon because God's glory radiates everything. Verse 24 says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you start to see some of these ideas are being repeated, and they're piling up, aren't they? Just to make sure we get the picture. I love that little description. On no day will its gates ever be shut. In the ancient world, you would always shut the gates of a city at night. Now, otherwise, an enemy army could sneak in. Even a raiding band could sneak in and cause a lot of destruction. You always shut the gates at night. Not in this city. There's no night. Again, throughout Scripture, light celebrates goodness and love and all the good things about God. Darkness symbolizes evil. So it's another way of saying evil's gone. You don't have to lock your car. You don't have to lock your house. You have to shut the gates of the city because nobody's going to try to steal anything. Nobody's going to come in and try to harm you. Oh, and then the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. You know, it makes me think of the Magi when they visited Jesus after his birth. And they come bringing gifts to honor him. One day that's going to happen on an even more massive scale. People will come into the city with their glory and their honor. Everything is pure. So in this part of the vision, the new heaven and the new earth is the ultimate temple because God is its temple. God's that dwelling place. Finally, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, the new heaven and the new earth is pictured as the ultimate Garden of Eden. Bible begins with a garden, and now it ends with a garden. When you think of garden, and not a small plot of land where you grow crops, but think of a national park, think of a forest preserve. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, that's Garden of Eden imagery. You read Genesis 2, you know that garden was watered. There were four rivers that broke off into canals. The tree of life was there. And now this fantastic picture, which is hard for us to visualize, and maybe that's kind of the point, because now on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Well, how can one tree be on each side of the river? Well, this is like science fiction. This is like Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, or Chronicles of Narnia. It's the language of imagination. Saying to us, this is going to be what God intended in the beginning, only it's going to be better. I love verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. And we sang that this morning. But how God will rule the world as far as the curse is found. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're not going to be bored in heaven. We're going to have something to do. But verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I mean, this is the ultimate experience of God's presence. You think of Moses who wanted to see God face to face. God said, you can't see my face. You can't be in my presence or you'll fry. It's not possible. So he showed Moses kind of the after effects, the afterburners of his glory when it passed by. But now we'll be in the unrestricted, unfiltered presence of God, living life. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And then this last detail, it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, who reigns? Well, kings reign. So we're going to reign as kings? Yeah, I believe we are. We're going to serve God at the end of verse 3 like priests, but we're going to reign forever and ever. I don't get to do this often, but I'm actually going to quote my brother on this. My brother Dave has spent literally decades studying the book of Revelation. This is out of his book, A Companion to the Book of Revelation. And this is what he says about 22, 4, and 5. He says, God's people will function as kings and priests, fulfilling the role that Adam and Eve were to fulfill in the first creation. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, when they were created in the image of God. And remember, they were given a job to do in Eden, in that garden. They were supposed to make it a place, to develop it, make it flourish. But, Dave says, but they failed to do that because of disobedience. So, again, life in the new heaven and the new earth isn't going to be boring. Now, I love to sing. I love to sing praise, but I wouldn't want my whole life just to be one big sing fest. Would you? That's not what heaven's going to be like. Yes, we will sing praise to our King, but we're going to do the kind of things that we do here. It's so fascinating to me. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we're going to be in this new heaven and the new earth, and we're going to reign over it. We're going to develop it. So I would suspect that there will be math and astronomy and writing and engineering and all sorts of fields or something even better than those fields. Man, I'm glad it's eternal. I'd like to spend maybe a few thousand years just studying history and maybe a few thousand years studying a certain branch of science. We'll have time to do that in the new heaven and the earth. It's going to be living life. It's going to be wonderful. So this fourth vision of the new heaven and the new earth pictures the new heaven and the new earth as the ultimate Garden of Eden. Because humans will reign as kings and bring out the best of God's creation. So that's the vision. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the new heaven and the new earth. It's describing, really, the ultimate Christmas, where God dwells with us. He tabernacles with us. I mean, that's what Jesus did when he came the first time. That's what John 1, 14 says. And the Word became flesh, and same word is here. He tabernacled among us. He dwelled among us. One day that's going to happen on an even greater scale. Friends, I guess you could summarize this vision by saying that the ultimate Christmas is going to be a life of beauty, intimacy, and adventure. That those are the same themes that keep popping up, aren't they? New heaven and new earth is going to be a place of incredible beauty. It's going to be a place of intimacy with God and with each other. And it's going to be a place of adventure. We'll have things to do. But evil will be gone. All the frustrations will be gone. Before we leave this text, we ought to ask what what John is trying to do, what Revelation is trying to do. Is this just information? Well, no, we know that it's not. On one level, yes, this is simply a description, but I would argue that the function of this text is to challenge us. It's to challenge the way that we live. You know, language works like that. If you have if you have somebody who's, really discouraged about a situation in their life, you might say to them, especially at night, you might tell them, the sun is going to come up tomorrow. Now, that's just a statement, right? But when you make that statement, you're really challenging them, you're exhorting them, you're saying to them, don't get discouraged because tomorrow's a new day and life isn't going to fall apart. Sun's going to come up tomorrow, so hang in there. I think that's what John's doing. I think he's exhorting us, and as I've reflected on this chapter this week, there's kind of three ways that I think John is exhorting us. First, I believe he's exhorting us not to compromise with the vision of life that's offered by our culture. You know, he was writing to churches who were really struggling because their culture wanted them to give allegiance to Rome. I think we're living in a world that wants our allegiance on a whole host of things, and we better fall in line. And this vision of the future is saying, no, don't buy into that. You know, the best is yet to come, so stay true to Christ. So first, this vision exhorts us not to compromise by giving into the vision of life offered by our culture. Second, it exhorts us not to give up on life and on God. Because we can do that sometimes, can't we? We can look at the circumstances and say, this just isn't working out. Why follow Christ if all these things happen to me? Then we remember this vision, or maybe we remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. For I'm convinced that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, one of the ways to get through hard times is to focus on what's coming that's better, and that's what John is asking us to do. Third, I believe this exhorts us to be a community on mission, bearing witness to all that God has done for us and all that he will do for us in Christ. That's part of the challenge throughout the book of Revelation, to continue to bear witness to Jesus, to serve him, because we're part of a kingdom that has this glorious ending. Friends, how can we not tell others the good news? I suppose this Christmas, I hope it was a great time, but I suspect it wasn't everything that you might hope it to be, or maybe because of enough life experience, your expectations were sufficiently low so that it met those expectations. But never forget that the ultimate Christmas that we'll experience one day, Christmas will go on forever. It'll be a life of beauty, intimacy, and adventure. Three times in the epilogue of this book in Revelation 22, 6 through the end, Jesus himself says, look, I am coming soon. Says that in verse 7, says that in verse 12, says that in verse 20. Yes, I am coming soon. You might think, well, John wrote this, it was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't seem like Jesus is coming soon. I don't think the issue here was you know, so much soon in terms of time. I don't think he's saying that he was going to come in John's lifetime. It's just that this is the final part of the story. I mean, the rest of the story has been written. Jesus came to earth. He was born. He lived the life we could never live. He died for our sins. He was raised to life. He ascended to the Father's right hand. And the only thing left now to happen is for him to return and to make everything new. As C.S. Lewis says, the final chapter in the Bible is really chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, a story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the midst of life on this earth that's so full of pain and heartache and sorrow and hard things, Lord, even at Christmas time when we want Christmas to be a time of joy and celebration, seems like there are things that just don't go right. Lord, thank you that this is our destiny. This is what we have to look forward to if our faith and our trust is in Jesus. Lord, so will you help us to allow this vision to shape the way that we live, not to give in to what our world tells us to do and how to live. Lord, not to give up on God, not to stop bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the outcome. Lord, thank you for this great hope that we have, the hope of heaven, life in the new heaven and the new earth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.